Mark chapter 7. As you're turning there, think with me about some traditions that you have in your life. Some of the ones that maybe you think of first, or maybe like the holiday traditions. Maybe that causes you to think back to childhood and some of those traditions around the holidays or other celebrations. Or maybe you just think about like the routines of life, and it's like, okay, I do this way, and it kind of becomes a tradition, like, and if that's thrown off, you notice, right? And we think about things like that. As we think about tradition, it can be a very good thing, right? We're going to see something today, though, where tradition becomes something more than good, where tradition becomes legalism, where tradition becomes something that is competing against the truth of who God is in His Word. It's competing against the gospel of grace and making a gospel of legalism, of following this list of do's and don'ts, right? And we can all think about times in our lives where we've experienced some form of legalism, right? And so today, as we see this, as we see it through this encounter of Jesus with the Pharisees and the scribes, we'll look at these things as we see what is the difference between legalism and grace. Let's read together today, Mark 7. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands?' He answered them, 'Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition.' He also said to them, 'You have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, an offering devoted to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many other similar things.' Summoning the crowd, he told them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, are you also as lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. So, as we see here, Jesus is in this confrontation with their Jewish religious leaders, okay? Specifically the Pharisees and the scribes. And we've seen this multiple times already as we are going through the Gospel of Mark here. But it's been a little bit since we've seen it. We saw throughout chapters 2 and 3, we saw these repeated conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. We saw that culminated in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. Okay? So we've already seen this, that they are plotting to kill Jesus because he is causing a strain against their way, against their teachings, against their power and their authority, right? But then for the last couple chapters, we haven't seen this conflict, right? So now we're coming back to this. We see that they've come from Jerusalem, okay? He's still in the region of Galilee, and so the leaders have come up from Jerusalem. And once again, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get what they need to get Jesus out of the picture. And today what we see in this conflict, as we've seen many times, but it's especially highlighted today, is that it's a conflict of legalism versus grace. And so, as we look at that, the first thing I want us to understand today is that legalism elevates human traditions. Legalism elevates human traditions. We see that as they came and found Jesus, they found his disciples, they've caught them dirty-handed, right? At least ceremonially, right? Notice that it's like literally their hands aren't even actually dirty. It's just that they're not washed in a ceremonial way, right? And as they're coming, like this is what they can find at the moment, is that they didn't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. Not according to the Old Testament law, not according to something in God's word, but according to their tradition. And so from that, they're bringing accusation against Jesus. You notice here in verses 3 down through 4 that there's like a in parentheses here that as Mark's writing this, he kind of gives some explanation to the reader. And we understand that Mark is writing largely to a Gentile that is a non-Jewish audience. And so he's helping them to understand more of this Jewish background here. He's also helping us to understand that, right? As we see this, we see what's going on here. And on that note, let's talk a little bit about here this, what he calls the tradition of the elders. And he says, that culminates in verse 5, where it says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? And we'll see that repeated many times. But what is this tradition? What is this that the religious leaders are speaking of here? Well, it was an oral tradition. I say oral meaning it was not, at this time, it was not written down, okay, until couples probably 2nd or 3rd century A.D., we see the Mishnah. But at this time, it's just oral. It's passed down orally from the rabbis. And in this, it was their way of taking the Old Testament law that the Jewish people followed, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and it was expounding on that. And it was giving them all these specific ways of, here's how you keep the law. And ultimately, here's the big thing, is that where the law was silent, the oral tradition was vocal. Do you catch what I'm saying there? Is that where God had not spoken and given rules, the tradition was speaking for God. The tradition was putting things on the people that God had not put. It was adding. It was superseding the law that they were to follow. And the Pharisees and the scribes here, they viewed it as equally important to keeping the law itself. Okay. There's some that believe that even that they part of this oral tradition is that the rabbis would teach that they even believed that Moses, when he went on Mount Sinai, he came down not just with the Ten Commandments, but he came down also with this law, right? Which there's no record of. There's no truth in, right? So they had added this burden on the people. They had spoken where God had not. And this is obviously very serious here, as we see Jesus' response in verse 6 and 7. And you notice he calls back to Isaiah, okay? And he's quoting here from Isaiah 29:13. Here's what that verse says, which is very, very similar, right, to what he includes there. But it says, "The Lord said, 'These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me. And human rules direct their worship of me.'" Human rules direct their worship of me. In verse 7, he says, "Teaching as doctrines, human commands." That's the heart of what Jesus is getting at here, is that they are taking human things and teaching them as doctrine of who God is, teaching them as word of God when they are from humans. God has given them what they need. They're adding to that, and they're putting it around the necks of people to have power over them, to have authority over them, to weigh them down with this system of legalism. And as we think about that in our lives, we think about this oral tradition that the Jewish people have been bound by, and we see that they had made a way that this affected every single circumstance of their life they spoke to in this. They always had an answer. They always had a rule for them to follow in this, and they were just bound by it. And as we think about how this can happen, right, how we can see this legalism occur in the church, right? We see this in this Jewish context. We see Jesus pushing back on it. But how do we apply this? How do we think about this today within the New Testament church, within the Bible-based, gospel-centered church? Is there a caution that we need to be aware of in legalism? And I would say always that we need to be aware of the tendencies of legalism, aware of what that looks like, aware of how that can approach, can show up. And so to illustrate that and to think through that together, let's just like look at kind of one idea here, okay, to understand the dangers of legalism and how that can divide the body, how that can take the focus off of God's authoritative word to us, okay? And so let's take the idea of convictions about something like alcohol consumption. The Bible speaks about drunkenness, calls drunkenness a sin. We do not have a New Testament prohibition, though, against consumption of alcohol. But many, many Bible-believing Christians have a personal conviction and set a standard of choosing to abstain. And that is totally appropriate. That's okay. But what would happen is if you take that conviction and you apply it to everyone, you're approaching legalism, right? If you take something God has not spoken directly on, that you have set a standard for in your life, and you take this standard that you have and you apply it to everyone, and ultimately what ends up happening as these things happen is it starts to almost say in a way that in order for you to be saved, in order for you to know Christ and worship Him, you have to do as I do in this matter. And we could put so many things into that category, right? And there can be great, great wisdom in the standard that you have set and in the conviction that you have in that. But when we make a law of what God has not, we're being legalistic. We are putting human things ahead of the Word of God. And it's always going to lead us down a road that leads to a system of do's and don'ts. And when we do that, we are always going to miss the heart of God. We're always going to miss that. The Pharisees here, they cared a whole lot about ritual hand washing. They cared a whole lot about their tradition. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, calls them hypocrites worshiping God in vain. Saying they don't even know God. They don't know God's heart. They're not pursuing the heart of God. They're pursuing rule keeping. Matthew 23 Verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity." The same people here he's speaking to. Calling them hypocrites again, and he's calling them whitewashed tombs. Saying, you look fine, you look beautiful on the outside, but you're just dead bones on the inside. The soul, the heart is dead. Okay? And as that leads us to Jesus' teaching that we're going to get to here in a moment of the difference of change that comes from the heart and it changes a person, which the gospel of grace does. Or legalism, or a list of do's and don'ts, which might shape the external, but does not save the heart, does not change the person. So legalism elevates human tradition. Let's look further to see that grace, so we're seeing this contrast, right, between legalism and grace. While legalism elevates human traditions, grace elevates God's word. Look at verse 9. So he's just, verse 8, finishing that, he just quoted Isaiah and he says, "Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition." And then he gives this specific example here that can sound a little confusing trying to understand what he's saying here. So let's unpack this. As he talks about, he says, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. So the accusation here is he's saying, you're really good at finding a way, finding a loophole for you to disobey God in order to keep your tradition. And the accusation, the specific way that he brings up here, is he brings up the Moses in the Ten Commandments and honor your father and mother. And then he says how they're getting around this. He says, verse 11, it says, "Whatever benefit you might have received from me is Corban." And then in parentheses it says that is an offering to God. So Corban was something that they would set aside and dedicate possessions to the Lord. And there were good uses for it, and there's great benefit of that to the work of the Lord in many, many ways. But how they were using that here is there is a way that they could dedicate these possessions and maybe take them out of their normal use, but still retain control of them. But because they were dedicated in this way, and they've made this oath, that now it would violate their tradition to break this oath to care for their mother and father. So they're doing this for the sole purpose of keeping from having to give to their parents, of honoring them with their possessions. They're using their tradition to make a loophole to disobey one of God's commands. Does that make sense? So their tradition has become superior to God's word, to God's commands, to the law that they are to follow as people. And as we see that, we see how when we start to, in any system, right, that starts to distrust the Bible, starts to distrust God's word, it's always going to lead down this road. It's always going to lead apart from the truth of Christ to a false gospel. And they had created this whole system to keep from obeying the law of God, okay? We, as Hope Valley Church, one of the first core value we list on things is to center on the Bible. If someone encounters the ministry of this local church and they hear one thing, we want them to assuredly hear very clearly that we have the highest view we can of the Bible. Right? We want them to come and say, they might say, hey, that guy that stood up there and talked for a long time, he put me to sleep, but I sure heard a lot of Bible, okay? We don't want any way that someone could take and say that we are teaching as doctrine the things of man, the things of humans. We want it to be the Word of God. Now, we can be aware of so many ways that God's word can be discounted in our world, okay? We can see so many Christian churches. We can see churches. We can see whole denominations of churches that were once solid in God's word and began to appease culture on this issue and this issue. And one by one, we see this thing that is totally different than biblical Christianity. And so we have to be steadfast and focused and committed and accountable that we are always centering ourselves on His Word. There have been many groups that were once steadfast in that deserted it, committed in that. So, another way we see that happen is within false teachings, within false gospels and false churches, and that can take so many forms. The one that we are most aware of because of our culture and the place we live is the LDS Church, right? Let me read to you from, this is the LDS Articles of Faith, number 8. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. So there's two statements there. One is qualified and one is not. They believe the Bible if it's translated correctly, and they wholesale believe the Book of Mormon. So we're looking at the law for the Jewish people, looking at the tradition of the elders. They're discounting, they're understanding the former, the Old Testament law, by way of the latter, their tradition. They're wholesale accepting their tradition while qualifying their acceptance of God's word to them. In this article of faith, we see they're absolutely accepting their added word while discounting and qualifying how that interprets God's holy word. And we have to understand that not to dislove our neighbors, not to bash a group of people who are created in God's image, but in order to love them with the truth of the gospel. In order to show that, no, like, God's word is enough. And in any qualification on God's word and its truth to us is to make it useless. If it's not perfect, if it's not inerrant, it is of zero value. Because we can pick it apart until there's nothing left. It's one or the other. That's why our statement of faith, which is called the Baptist Faith and Message, here's what it says about the Scriptures. It says, the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. That's what we stand on. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. How could we gather as those who worship Christ and doubt the word that tells us who Christ is? We can't. How could we tell others of the hope we have in Christ without telling them where we find truth of who God is? But we don't have to, because we have his word, because we know that it is perfect in all ways, and we know that we can rely on it. Think about any field of study, right? Any classroom you've ever sat in, there's some form of textbook, right? And that textbook is a collection of the body of knowledge that's available at that time. But those textbooks keep getting revised, right? And new editions and things, because they acquire more knowledge about that subject, or methodologies change and things like that. And it doesn't mean that this was wrong in the beginning, but it means that they're learning more, and that body of knowledge is growing. And eventually, sometimes you'll find through research that something that was printed is proven inaccurate, and so that's corrected through those things. But as we think about the Word of God, it is not a textbook that's the best we can do. It's wholly inspired Word of God, written directly to us for our benefit, for us to know God. And if we think about a textbook, whether it's science or history or math or whatever, a textbook that could be inaccurate 10 years from now is not of any value when we're considering eternal matters. It's a value today in that field of study. But when we're talking about matters of heaven and hell, matters of eternity, we need something better. We need something that is rock solid. That's what we have. As we said a moment ago, any lesser belief about the Bible makes it useless. And it places humans in the role of God. Is any belief that the Bible is God's word, but it needs our help to be understood? It needs our help to be applied? It needs another word from someone else? Is saying, hey, God wrote this, but we're the only ones smart enough to add to it what God forgot to put in there, right? What God got wrong. Legalism and hypocrisy are the natural results, right? Because when we start to add one thing like that, it just keeps going. We start to add those things, we start to live under a list of do's and don'ts, we can't keep it. We can't. So we become hypocrites. We become those who say one thing but do another. And the beautiful truth of God's word, though, is that we're not under legalism. We're under grace. So where we saw that legalism elevated human traditions and teachings and put them in the place of doctrine, grace elevates God's word and proclaims the truth of who God is. And we're under grace. And as those under grace, we can read the Word of God and we can trust in the God who created the universe, who created each of us in His image, the God who's given us His written Word. And we can, where we, even as we read in times where we don't fully understand, we can know, we can trust in Him. We can trust in Him in situations where we don't know what God is doing, we can have hope because of the grace that is shown to us. It's the grace that we read about in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for you are saved by grace through faith, And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Our works are nothing. The very best rule follower that's ever lived, apart from Jesus, who was sinless, the very best rule follower who ever lived, by their works, is destined to hell. But by grace, our sins are washed away. We are made new in Jesus because of who he is. Legalism worships man. Grace worships God. Legalism finds a need to speak where God is silent. Under grace, we can meditate. We can draw near to God in what seems like silence. God is never silent. God is speaking. He is near. But there's many times in life where we're going to have circumstances where we think it would be easier if we just had something that was written exactly about what we're facing on this random Tuesday, right? But to live under grace is to be in that circumstance and to draw near to the Lord and to rest in Him and worship Him in the unknown. To worship Him in the uncertainty of what tomorrow looks like. What amazing hope we find in that. What amazing love for God swells up in us as we can rest in Him under His grace, the free gift of His grace. Which leads us to the third thing here today, is that Jesus changes people from the inside out. You notice, starting in verse 14, it says He summons the crowd. So he's speaking to the religious leaders. Now he calls everyone in, all right? This is noteworthy, right? He's wanting everyone to hear his words here. And what he tells them in verse 15 is that nothing that goes into a person from the outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defiles him. Then he goes into the house, it says, with his disciples, and as we see often, they don't understand, right? Remember back chapter 3, I believe, where Jesus is speaking in parables, and then he gets away with the disciples. They ask him questions about these, and he says, he explains those parables to them, and he says they're like, for those on the inside, they'll understand the parables, but those who are outside the kingdom will not. So we see the disciples, they spend a lot of time with Jesus, as we've seen in recent weeks, but they still don't understand. They still don't know Him as Messiah and Lord. So they're hearing the parables, and like everyone else, they're lacking understanding. So what does Jesus tell them? He says, the things that go into a person don't go into the heart. They go into the stomach, and they're removed from the body, right? So he's getting at this idea of the heart. Okay? So from that, he says, what comes out of a person, it's verse 20, is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts come. And then he has this long list of sins. Okay? In other words, all sin comes from within. Sin is not just an outward expression. Sin is a condition of the heart. Notice the very first thing he lists there is evil thoughts. Evil thoughts, a thought is not something that is external. A thought is a condition of the heart. And when we see multiple places in the New Testament that we can sin in our thoughts that no one else knows about. And Jesus is so clearly reminding us here that in spiritual matters, the outside will never change the inside. If a person is apart from knowing Christ, then making themselves really good externally and the things that they do will never change their heart. It might fool some people into believing something about them, but their heart won't be changed. But in spiritual matters, and the truth of the gospel is that from the heart, God changes a person and makes them new. And that what he calls the fruit of the Spirit is that external change happens because of what God has done in the heart. So any type of legalistic religion is going to say, you do all of these things, and then God will make you new. But the gospel of grace, the truth of Jesus, is that he changes our heart by grace through faith, with no mixture of work, with no contribution of ourselves, and that then everything is changed. And it's not out of a list of rules, it's out of he has made you a new person and you are not the same. And that, just like a tree grows fruit, those things, they can't help but happen, right? They're going to overflow in the life of someone who has been redeemed by him. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, listen to these words here. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin reigns, grace reigns more. Where sin multiplies, grace multiplies more, resulting in eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of grace is that a heart can be changed. A person can be made new. One of my favorite examples of this that we see in the Bible happens in Acts chapters 8 and 9. We see this guy named Saul. One of the first things we see about him is in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul agreed with putting him to death. What's just happened is there was this guy named Stephen who was serving the early church. And Stephen was put to death by the Jewish legalists here, right? And then it picks up, it tells us about Saul, and it says he agreed with putting him to death. Stephen is the first known martyr, the first known person to die for teaching the truth of Jesus. And Saul was right there approving of it. We pick up a little later in chapter 9, verse 1, it says he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I don't know how you breathe murder, but I don't want to be around that person, right? Sounds scary. Okay, and as he continues, he goes on this road to Damascus, and God speaks to him. Jesus speaks to him, causes him to fall down, causes him to not be able to see. And he goes about his way. Jesus tells him where to go. And then Jesus comes to this guy named Ananias. I love encounters like this, where it's someone we know almost nothing about in the Bible, but God uses him in a tremendous way. God goes to this guy, Ananias, and he says, hey, you know Saul? He's like, of course I know Saul. He's trying to kill me. He's like, hey, go to him. He's like, what? Wait, you know who this guy is, right? You know, he's scared. God says, he is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, to take my name to the kings and the Israelites, the Gentiles, to take my name where it has not gone. So Ananias goes, and God radically saves Saul. We know him better as Paul. We see him, how he was used in tremendous ways as a missionary, taking the gospel of Jesus and starting churches all over the known world. We see so much of the New Testament is written by that man, Paul. But that guy, he was living the legalist life. Where did that get him? Murder. But then he encountered Jesus. He encountered grace. He found forgiveness. What did he do to receive that? Absolutely nothing. God came to him in the midst of his sin, as he was on his way to have people arrested for following Jesus, as he had papers from the court. Jesus came into his life. Jesus came to him in his brokenness, struck him down, spoke to him, and redeemed him. No matter where you're at, how far you seem from Christ, his saving grace is powerful to save. His grace is enough. And maybe you've spent your whole life serving human traditions instead of the Word of God. Well, receive the gospel of grace. Call on Him by grace through faith. Maybe you're praying for the salvation of someone who is caught in a legalistic gospel. A gospel that puts human things in the place of the things of God. Well, don't stop praying. Don't stop sharing. Trust God for salvation. He is powerful in that. My hope and prayer is that as we hear this today, your awe of who God is and of His Word that He's given to us only grows. I pray also that our heavy-heartedness and brokenness for those who are apart from the one true gospel of Jesus has grown. I pray that our belief that God is the God who saves has grown. I pray that our devotion to Him continues to grow out of what He has done from the heart. Let's pray together. Lord God, You are our good and gracious King. Lord, You are the one who made a way for us as sinners, as those who have sinned against and violated the Word of the Holy God. You made a way for us to have forgiveness. You made a way for us to not suffer eternity in hell, but to spend all of eternity with You in heaven. Lord, thank You. We praise You. Lord, we praise You that we don't have to live in wondering about who You are, in wondering about how we can know You, about how we can experience heaven, about how we can have abundant life here on earth. We don't live in the unknown of that. We have Your Word. Or will we continually grow in knowledge of You through Your Word? Lord, will we continually share the truths of Your Word? Lord, may we never elevate human things to positions that should only be held by You, by Your one authoritative written Word to us. Lord, may we be people who teach grace. May the gospel of grace be written on our faces as we interact with the lost world. Radiate Your light through us. Lord, bring people to salvation. Show them the truth of Your Word. Show them their sins. And Lord, may they call on You to save them. We love You. We praise You. We marvel at who You are, at Your Word, at Your gospel. Lord, we are deserving of, of zero of your grace. But Lord, you've given us your all-sufficient grace. You've given us everything that we can have life. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.